Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, one and all. Happy New Year to you. Let's pray, please. Father, we just thank you that we have in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, the mind or the thinking of Christ, and that Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God, might reside and circulate in us so that we might be wise, Father. with your wisdom, the wisdom that is Christ, wisdom personified, even as he is the Word personified. Psalm 138:2, where you've magnified your word even above all of your name. Father, we thank you for this time together, the start of this new year. Father, may we live large, live in the moment, repent often, and whenever needed, turn around and start over. Because that often is the case for us as we lose our way. All we like sheep have gone astray, each into his own way, but you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as our good shepherd, as the great shepherd and chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to himself, holds us close, and keeps us from straying. Father, thank you for this day and for the Word of God as we study another increment in Revelation, the introduction to the seven churches, and move forward in this new year into a brilliant future that you have planned for us. Your loving thoughts and kind intentions have specified what you think about us and what you've planned for us. We thank you for these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The Church of Smyrna, A Few Good Men. And it's Sunday, January 1st, 2012. This church represents probably the lowest point in church history, with the tiniest remnant, as seen in the statement, which we'll get to in a moment, a few names. He says, I have a few names in Sardis who have not disgraced their battle fatigues. These will walk with me in dress whites. It was during this period of approximately 300 years, from 1500 to 1776. I'll tell you why. When a few good men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and others broke from Catholicism and the state-controlled churches of England and France and others, and had a Reformed theology, and brought forth a Reformed theology based on a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, it soon followed that these men and others would translate the Scriptures from Latin into the common languages of the people of Europe and Scandinavia. God's timing in all this is impeccable, as it always is, and he's prepared history for those who would affect history. And perhaps he raised us up for such a time as this, as Mordecai said to Esther when she had access to the king, King Ahasuerus, in his palace. But anyway, so God's timing's always impeccable. But here it's very, very perfect, and is perfect in every way, and would correspond to the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, which facilitated, for the first time, large numbers of books, and especially large numbers of Bibles to be printed and distributed throughout the civilized world, which would make literacy a necessity even among the common people. It was at this time that many people learned to read, not just the nobles, but also the common people. Soon after the writings of these reformers were circulated, those who felt that they went too far, or perhaps not far enough, would band together, and some of these would become large movements, such as the Puritans, Separatists, Huguenots, Anabaptists, and others who were persecuted and would end up seeking asylum and seeking freedom in the New World, and were among the first settlers of the 13 colonies that would become the United States of America, where freedom of religion would draw the huddled masses yearning to breathe free from every country on earth. It's no coincidence that the golden age of the church would occur and go forth from the next church from a city called Philadelphia, which is also the name of the first capital of the United States of America. I date that period from 1776 to approximately 1955 to 60. So let's look at our passage. It's Revelation 3:1. He says, "And to the messenger of the Sardesan church," the church in Sardis, "write these things, says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Seven is the number of finished work fullness. Here, the fullness of Christ's testimony, the fullness of the Spirit's testimony, and the entire message of the stars, which he identifies as the messengers of the churches, or the pastors of those churches, which are messengers sent by him with his message to the churches and all churches in this panoramic prophecy of church history, which is a timeline of prevailing trends ordered consecutively and tied to historical events that locate them precisely and which correspond directly to the seven kingdom from the heavens parables in Matthew 13, which we'll get to in a moment. He goes on to say in our text, "I know absolutely, oida, your works." Then he says that you have a name or reputation, that you live, when in fact, here kai, the superordinate conjunction means when in fact, and moves to a higher thought or fuller development of the argument. When in fact, he says, you are dead. Nekros. That means there's carnal death that prevails, and in some instances, spiritual death still prevails, because the church is an admixture of saved and unsaved. Carnal with just a few spiritual, as he says next. Become, he says, therefore become awake and strengthen that which remains. Here, loipoi is the word for remains. It's the word that we use for, or it's the word that means a remnant or a small part of the whole. He says, strengthen that which remains, which he says is about to die out. He says, for I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. Let me recap it for you. To the angel of the church or messenger of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up, or become awake, and strengthen the remnant which is about to die out, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He goes on in verse 3 then to say, so remember what you have received and heard. Call to mind these very things from this day forward, he's saying, and the things that are recalled by the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who keeps on beckoning and pushing us and advancing us in the spiritual life. Not forward, not higher, but to Christ every time, to the Word of God every time, which is the mind of the thinking of Christ. He says then, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. That means guard it. Treasure it. And, as he says to all the churches, repent. Stop, drop, and roll. That's what it means. See, you've got to stop and drop and roll because you're on fire. The course of your life is on fire. Maybe you set it on fire with your tongue. Or by other things that you're responsible for. So you'll be the one charged with arson and burning down your own life. And in some cases, burning down your own home. Some ladies burn down their own houses. They destroy their own home with their own hands and blame others for it. So just in case you're one of those, repent, stop, drop, and roll, and you'll be fine. As many times as you need to, as I said, repent often. as often as you need to. That means stop and turn around and go back and start over. See, that's the beauty of grace. It's a license to begin. Not a license to sin, but a license to begin as many times as you need to. Go back and start over. So, he says, remember what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Then he says in verse 4, but you have a few names, a few individuals in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Here, garments can be seen as battle fatigues because they are being enlisted in a serious battle, a battle to take on and vanquish darkness and the enemy. Remember, these are the dark ages of human history that correspond to this darkness. They're coming out of it at this point, but that darkness is thick and literally palpable. You can feel the darkness. And there's the tiniest remnant of those who are continuing in any mean, by any means or measure in their spiritual lives. And the Lord is going to strengthen them and strengthen that remnant so that they can be the foundation for the next era of church history, which is the golden age of the church, Philadelphia, in the rise and fall of the American Empire. I'm sad to say it's on a slippery slope today. But what we're doing here has monumental historical impact. Coming to hear the Word of God and doing so on a regular basis. Nothing more is required of us. He said, remember what you've received and heard and keep it. He says to those in Philadelphia, he says, you have a little bit of strength. That's all. So keep using it. And that little bit of strength is so that you might make good decisions toward the Word of God, toward that which will preserve, that which will bring disinfection and healing, a preservative factor. See, we don't want to be salt without savor. Or light under a bushel, do we? No, we're supposed to be salt with its full savor and impact, savory believers, and those who shine forth. Let our light shine so that many will see the good deeds of God and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So, he says then, I have a few names, few individuals in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, their battle fatigues, and they will walk with me in white, that is in dress whites. Here we have a military analogy. For they are equal to the call. That's worthy is what your Bible says, but it's axios, which means equal to their call. They're walking worthy of their high calling. He who overcomes, conquers in this mega trend of church history, and this is the darkest time in church history, will thus be clothed in dress white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. That kind of reminds me of what he says to those in Pergamum. He says, I will not, he says, you will not be hurt by the second death. Well, here he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Here, his name, I present to you is as his royal title. That is, that which is given to him as a winner. His royal title. See, if they don't win, they still go to heaven, but they don't get a royal title. As ruling and reigning aristocracy, as those kings and priests that we have been made to be in Christ, not having realized his destiny by a personal sense of destiny. I will not erase his royal title from the book of life. In the book of life, everyone's name is present. And that book, after death and at the end of human history, only contains those who are saved. And it becomes the Lamb's book of life. And in that book also are the royal titles of those, that which is slated for each one, and the new name and title that is given to them, that Jesus says, I will confess before my Father and before his angels. Some will be confessed before the Father and before his holy angels. That is, like a knighted individual presented to God and given, officially given, a royal title. That will designate that individual for all eternity, along with all of the high privileges associated with such things. Noblesse oblige, and the privilege of rank that becomes ours because of capacity. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now turn to the corresponding kingdom from the heavens parable. In Matthew 13:44, and I'm going to show you something today, and I've done it before, but I'm going to go into more detail today, how history, and how prophecy works. According to the wisdom given to a man named Solomon, I've been hanging out with Solomon a lot, so I'm going to become very wise. I used to be a wise guy, now I'm a wise man, because I hang around with wise men. Like Solomon. And wise men still seek him, Christ. So, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom from the heavens is like a treasure, hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. And buys that field. According to Jesus' interpretation of the parables, especially the parable of the sower, the field is the world. The world of mankind. Here it's the world of mankind in the church age. And the land of Israel in the tribulation. Both. The treasure is the word of the kingdom. More precious, more valuable, more costly than all other treasures. Those few in whom the word treasure is found, loipoi, the remnant, only the remnant, will be richly rewarded, whose deeds will be the precious stones that adorn the New Jerusalem, through whom the light of the glory of God, who is Christ himself, is refracted into the most magnificent spectrum of colors, colors you've never seen. In its many splendored, many faceted refraction of light, the light that Jesus Christ is. For whom Christ sold everything in order to make them his own. That's the treasure. He ransomed the world, paid a dear price, and owns the treasure. He owns the field and will take possession of it in the end. Where the church is concerned, the end is the finale of the church age, when he gathers those who are his from among the dead and raises the dead and shall reward them richly according to the treasure hidden in their treasure chest, that is, in their heart. Because they came to value more than anything else his treasure, his thesaurus, his word treasure, and hid that treasure and kept it. Guarded it, and were found having those riches in themselves. That is the point of his coming. Colossians 2:2 says it so well, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures, that's thesaurus, the word thesaurus. That's a word treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Now, before I go any further, I have to show you again a very important principle that overarches all of nature, all of history, and all of prophecy. And it's summarized, the principle is summarized by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11. So turn there. Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. He calls himself the preacher. And in the end, he should have practiced what he preached. Because, like him, I fear that after I preach to others, I'd be disapproved, disqualified. Because I could talk a good game, as all of us can, that preach and teach. We never claim to be perfect, though. God knows we're not. There's not one righteous man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. First, Ecclesiastes 7:20. So know that. You're not the standard of righteousness for yourself or for anybody else. Christ is only Christ. So, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all of his endeavor, all of his work, which he does under the sun? One generation comes, one goes. A generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Day after day, it goes down and it comes up. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. It always follows the same patterns over and over again. And he says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea never fills up. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow over and over again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it, or to see it, or to understand it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done in the future. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. According to Solomon's wisdom, nature, history, and prophecy runs on a loop. Therefore, as I'll demonstrate from the scriptures, once again, I did it before, but it warrants doing it again. Every prophetic event has, number one, historic precedent. And most often has both a near and distant fulfillment. A spiritual and a literal fulfillment. A local and universal fulfillment. An intimate and ultimate. Even as in the case of Israel, or a national and international fulfillment. Take, for example, the coming of Christ, who came many times before his incarnation, that is, at crucial junctures in human history, by which he made himself known to mankind and demonstrates his sovereignty in controlling and steering human history. And then when finally he comes into the world, into humanity, and puts on flesh, he does so in obscurity. And is manifest locally, only locally, in Israel, only to be rejected and crucified by his own racial people, after which he's raised and ascends in order that he might come spiritually to indwell the church at Pentecost. John 14:16-20. documents this clearly. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, a helper, a mentor, and a guide, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he dwells among you now. He's talking about himself. And shall be in you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you'll see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, I left out the best part, the central thought. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Christ will also come again, secretly, in his mystery appearing to extricate the church. That is, before the 7-year tribulation period. And then 7 years later, will come in power. And internationally, universally, because every eye at that point will see him. He'll come with great glory and power to take rulership and ownership of the entire planet and establish his earthly kingdom and in the end, his eternal kingdom as heaven and earth are smelted, renewed, and unified. All of this is directly tied to another example of this loop in prophecy and history and nature regarding Elijah who will come. And it's the prophecy regarding Elijah who will come preceding the great and terrible day of the Lord. It'll be a great day for some and a terrible day for others, always. Which is found in the final verse of the Old Testament, which is the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. A very important one. Turn to Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, and just for context, we'll start at verse 4. I should say the last paragraph of Malachi. I don't even hear that. Or that, back there. Yeah, that too. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb or Sinai for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And then we see this idea of Elijah coming actually fulfilled in a spiritual fulfillment, in a near fulfillment, a distant fulfillment, and in the end, we'll see it in the actual ultimate fulfillment when there are two witnesses on the earth, both mentioned here, Moses and Elijah, in the second 3.5-year period, half of the tribulation period, and their important role in the whole scenario of what God's doing on the earth in rescuing the remnant of Israel. So, Luke 1:17, here is the prediction and prophecy given to Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Luke 1:17, the angel says to Zechariah, it is he, this son that's going to be born, who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Matthew 11, Jesus comments regarding John as Elijah or having the spirit of Elijah. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing or able to accept it, John is himself Elijah, who was to come. Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, when he took Peter, James, and John into the mount and was changed and transfigured before their eyes to show them who he really was, who he was all along. The account is given to us. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. See, this occurs also and precedes the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which would be April 4, 30 A.D., the crucifixion of Christ. Elijah comes just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. For some it's terrible, for others it's great. For us it's great. What he did there makes all the difference for time and eternity, and gives us not only a great life here, abundant life here, but an abundant inheritance, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11. So, he says, then Matthew 17:9, he goes on to talk about John. As they came down from the mountain, this is following upon the transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming in the future and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. See, those things that will be have already happened. And the things that haven't happened yet are still future. But they've always happened. They're runs on a loop. Continuous loop. So he says, I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. See, then finally, that is at the end of human history, and when the church is already gone, we see Elijah for the final time, preceding the fourth and final coming of Christ. In Revelation 11, Moses and Elijah, representing the fullness of scriptural testimony, even as Jesus here says, I'm the one that holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. That is the fullness of his testimony. The testimony of the Spirit and the communication of those that are his communicators. Moses and Elijah, representing the fullness of scriptural testimony from the law and the prophets, are sent to the earth. And it's perfect and appropriate because this is Jacob's trouble and testing to rescue by extreme means the entire remnant of believing Israel out of the greatest tribulation that has ever occurred on the earth. No flesh would be left alive if it wasn't cut short. So, he says here that Elijah comes once again. This is the fourth and preceding the fourth and final coming of Christ. Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Are sent to the earth before the final or great and terrible, great for believing Israel, terrible for the rest of the world, day of the Lord. When their testimony, the testimony of Moses and Elijah, are complete, and after they're killed, they're resurrected and ascend. And this is witnessed by all mankind, probably on national television. Probably on a lively national television, because they're having this great celebration, they're parading their dead bodies in the street, and all of a sudden God raises them from the dead and takes them up into heaven. And it is their testimony, after it is complete, and they're resurrected and ascended, which is witnessed by all mankind, that Christ, just after this, appears to rescue the entire believing remnant in Israel. There's an earthquake that occurs in Jerusalem that claims 7,000 lives on the testimony of the two witnesses. And the proclamation is made by the seventh angel that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his piece of land, that he sold all that he had to buy, from which he extracts the treasure that he found and hid again in the earth. This time it's the remnant in the land of Israel. At this time he comes with his own, for his own, to take possession of the entire planet and the great treasure he bought and paid for that was hidden in the field. Turn to Revelation 11. I'll give you this. I'll read this to you because all the information that I just gave you is in there. I want you to see it. Revelation 11:1. John was given a tape measure. It was given to me a measuring rod, he says, like a staff. They didn't have those kind of roll up that are metal, you know. So they had this great big long thing. Probably folded out, you know, like one of those old rules. Whatever it was. And he says, like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. 3.5 years, too. That is clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are standing before the Lord on the earth. Where at? The Mount of Transfiguration, of course. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. By the way, that was the signature miracle and display of God's power that is always ascribed to Elijah. Remember, he called fire down from heaven and consumed all of the sacrifice, the altar, the water, and the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, 800 of them altogether. And so, that certainly points to him. That's his signature actor, deed of power. And it says then, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and so if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed this way. These have the power to shut up the sky. Who did that for 3.5 years? Elijah, right? There wasn't rain. And at that time, he didn't go to any Jew's house. He went to the Gentiles. What did he do? He went, first he went to the widow of Zarephath. And he went to Naaman the Syrian. He healed Naaman the Syrian and went to the woman in Zarephath. All of those were Gentile towns. And they were saved and used mightily to illustrate the principle that God saves all mankind. It was his intention from the beginning, not to save the Jews only, but to save Jews and Gentiles, which he did all through human history. And when finally the Jewish nation rejected their Savior, their Messiah, and their King, they were put on the back burner, although there's still a remnant in every generation of church history according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, it's no more works, or grace would not be grace. That's Romans 11:3-5. So these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out. We did that. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses in Egypt. And to strike the earth with every plague. 10 plagues in Egypt, right? And he says, as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, it's the completed testimony, the finished testimony, The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Which mystically, and will kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. You say, well, that's Jerusalem. Well, he's calling it Sodom and Egypt because it's the epitome of evil and rebellion at this time, as it has been all along. See, the thing is, our mother is not the Jerusalem of the earth, but the Jerusalem from above. And we're free children. We're not born of the slave woman Hagar, but by the promise made to Abraham through Sarah. And Abraham being the father of us all, we're the spiritual children of Abraham, who is the father of our faith. So, he says then that they are killed, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. That's from every people group, every tongue, every language group, and every national entity will look at their dead bodies. How's that going to happen? Because it'll be on live television. You think there's not going to be television in the tribulation period? Why, of course there is. And their dead bodies will lay there for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They're not going to allow the bodies to be buried. They're going to parade them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another. So glad these guys are gone. This is the big celebration. It's like Christmas for them. And because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God comes into them, and they stand on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Get up here!" Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations," verse 18, "were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Likewise, the destruction of Jerusalem also runs on a loop. Nothing new about that. And like the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. That is claimed by those who champion the concepts of preterism as the final event and fulfillment of all prophecy regarding Israel, based on Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:34, where he says, after he describes all of the events, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place," which indeed they would, even as they had before, in two previous destructions of Jerusalem and deportations of Israel by the Assyrians in 726 B.C. and the Babylonians in 586 B.C. 726, the deportation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and those people never came back. They were dispersed throughout the nations. And in 586, the southern kingdom, or Judah, you know, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the nobles and the upper class people were taken into captivity, and all the lowlife were left behind. They just took the cream of the crop. And, you know, that was a captivity of 70 years. And corresponds to 70 A.D. And so, then once again, we have in 30 A.D. a spiritual fulfillment of the same thing, where Jesus says that, he says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That's John 2:18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? He had just cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Remember when his disciples came to him in Matthew 24, they wanted to show him the beautiful, magnificent temple that Herod built that took 46 years. And Jesus said, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. Referring to 70 A.D. in one generation. 30 to 70 is what? 40 years. That constitutes one generation. So it's precisely one. And so, there were two previous ones, and actually the spiritual fulfillment of Jesus' body, which was the temple, being torn down and rebuilt by resurrection in 3 days. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then, within exactly one generation, which is determined as 40 years, in 70 A.D., that was 30 A.D. when Christ was crucified. In 70 A.D., just as Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. In Herod's temple, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and Israel was scattered in exile into all the world, and was no longer a nation. Then, after a mere 1,878 years, lo and behold, in 1948, God would make Israel a nation once again. Surprise! Think he would have done that if he was done with them? Mm-mm. Would be no reason for it. But he's not done with you or them. So, made her a nation once again, so that yet again, only this time on a global scale, when the ultimate evil dictator desecrates the temple, after 3.5 years of peace, then it happens also once again. And as you say, there is no temple now. Well, there wasn't even a nation until 1948. So you think there can't be a temple? There will be, I guarantee you. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Paul explains this in plain language, not apocalyptic language, but plain language, to the Thessalonians, who evidently received a counterfeit letter, stating that the day of the Lord had already come. And couldn't have. Why? Because preceding that, Elijah has to come. He hadn't come. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Turn there. Now we implore, urge, or request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, which He just talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:11-18. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as though it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It's a great falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He goes into the temple, into the holy place, and declares himself to be God and Messiah. 666 is the number of man. It's man in a counterfeit trinity by lying signs and wonders, trying to convince the whole world or forcing the world to follow him and take his mark, which many do, and perish. And so he says, next, he says, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you and teaching you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, which has to be the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in the church, will restrain until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. That is through the church, through the removal of the church, then there's no restrainer, there's no restraint. That he that letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. That means he won't be allowed until he's taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And he says, then he will be revealed. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing, his appearance, or the brightness of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the ultimate activities of Satan. Do you think that's happened already? I don't think so. With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a strong deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. They may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It is the man of sin, the Antichrist, also called the son of perdition, who commits the abomination of desolation and then attempts to eradicate the Jews from the earth. Then once again, Christ comes again. That is his second, what we call his second advent, which is really his third and fourth, actually. And because I laid those out for you before, remember his incarnation and then his spiritual coming into the church. I will not leave you as orphans, but I myself will come to you. And then, of course, the rapture of the church. This is the second advent of Christ, when he comes physically to the earth, when every eye sees him. This is not intimate, but ultimate. And there's still one more after this. So he says then that Christ comes once again. The deliverer comes from Zion to destroy every enemy, to take possession of the world, and to rule over the kingdoms of this world, this present world, for 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. And still, this is not the end of the story, because after the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, the King of Kings, Satan, who is incarcerated for the 1,000-year period in the abyss, is released for a short time and gets right to work, gathers the rebellious, and makes his final and futile attempt to overthrow the government of Christ, which is the final expression and full extension of evil, which must occur before the end and is crushed without incident, and the present universe is melted, literally smelted, in order to remove once and for all impurity, and is recreated a spiritual universe, as the final and full extension of righteousness, world without end. In the Church of Philadelphia, which is the next church, that corresponds to the pearl of great price, which is found in the sea, the depths of the sea. From the court of the Gentiles, it remains unmeasured. There was to be unprecedented global conflict, which took place on land, sky, and sea, which produced a depth of suffering that produced the largest pearl of immeasurable worth ever formed in the secret or hidden depths of the sea, that would result in the greatest impact and enterprise in all of human history. Thus, the golden age of the church, the one who had an open door, the one who evangelized the world through an open door, one that nobody could close because God opened it, and closed doors that nobody could open. He had the key of David. And many in Israel during that period of time, that's the World War I and II generation, actually 1776 to about 1955 or 1960. That's the World War I and II generation. That's almost completely gone, which ushers in the final era of church history, which is Laodicea. The prosperity of this nation was due to that generation because God financed their enterprise. And there was enough there for them and their posterity. But their posterity didn't use it for the purpose God intended, but became self-indulgent and jaded in so many ways and spent it all on themselves. And the only ones that went forth to evangelize, which they didn't do, the cosmic evangelist, did so to get people's money, and that's all. And very little evangelism has occurred. The evangelism that occurs is one-on-one, here, there, and everywhere around the world. So, that's what we're going to see next. And as you can see, these parables correspond perfectly, and the Word of God is a unified and cohesive message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.